Okay, the doctrine of God's justice. Talking about justice now. We talked about the love of God. Now let's talk about the justice of God. When we think about that term justice, what's the first thing that comes to our mind? Judge. There's going to be justice, there's got to be a judge. Isaiah chapter number 33, open there, find verse 22. Let's look at that. God is the judge of all the earth, all the universe. Isaiah 33, verse number 22. We'd like to read that. Go ahead, Rich.
For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, and he will save us.
The Lord is our judge. The scriptures clearly teach two significant features of this doctrine. First, that God is a judge. Second, being that he will give justice to all. That's an important thing. Justice, if God is a judge, then he must give justice. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean that God will give justice? Very quiet in this room.
I think of the balances, you know, where it shows a woman holding the balances.
Law is blind.
Well, the balances are to imply that, you know, if someone's been wronged, it'll be righted.
Okay.
Know? But also, if someone's in this case of God's judgment, if someone is deserving of good that they have not received, then they will get the good that is due them.
Due them, okay. That's a value.
People reap what they sow.
People reaping what they sow. Someone else. Dave?
When God is the standard, and we're being prepared to fall short of that standard of justice, is God deciding
okay, here's the question, and you brought it up. Is God unjust in saving us? Did he lower his standard to get us in?
No.
Christ pays the price for our sin.
Okay. Christ pays the price. But think about this in reality. And I'm not trying to question anything, but let's think about it in the depth of this. Someone pays the price for you. You didn't get what you deserved. Is that justice? Rich?
If the lawgiver goes for it, I mean, he's justice himself by definition, so if he says it's justice, then it is.
Then if it's satisfactory to him,
yeah,
then it is just.
Okay.
Right?
Yep.
So you would say, would you agree with that statement? If it's satisfactory to the lawgiver, then it is justice.
Yeah. If that, we only know justice because he is just.
Okay.
He declares what is right and just, and it's not our own definition. If he says it's just, then it's just.
Okay. Yeah.
If that were true, then that old question we get hit with is, why couldn't he just forgive everybody and make that justice? He couldn't do that because of his justice. Therefore, he took both places as he's just and the justifier.
Okay.
So he measured out the punishment to be just, but then he came and took the punishment so that he could justify us. That's justice. So it's not that he turned and allowed it to pass. He absorbed the punishment so that he could be both.
Okay. So he became the payment and the judge. Say the judge accepts the payment because he became the payee. Is that what, would you say that was right?
I'm going with Rome. With Romans, he's just and the justifier.
Okay. Someone else want to add to that?
And even to say it that way makes it sound like the God can or does mete out judgment arbitrarily. I don't think so. I think that is the case where God is, he's meeting he's satisfying a certain judgment, but it's not just an arbitrary thing. I think that something is going on there.
Okay.
That satisfies rationale.
All right. Someone else want to jump in on this? I mean, I want you to think about the depth of this argument. God sets the rule. That's the lawgiver. The soul that sinneth, it must die. That's the rule. That's the law. That's what he said. You can't keep the law. You can't keep the law absolutely perfectly. You must die. Then he steps in and he satisfies that by dying himself. And says, that is payment if you accept it. Agree? Disagree? Who said no?
In the sense of justice, allowing for us to have that, to use the word justification for to be our justifier, we can't go against our free will.
I'm not saying he's going to buy it. He says you've got to accept this. You've got to believe this.
So I'm just saying that I would agree with that.
Okay.
And he couldn't make us, like James said, to the whole world to be justified through him. Because they have to have that free choice. They have to choose.
Okay. It's interesting. A Roman Catholic theologian made this statement. Christ did not need to die for the sins of the world. He could have just forgiven them, and in fact, he did. He died for another reason. No, it wasn't satisfied the wrath of God. In his opinion, he died for the church.
So we don't take our theology from Roman Catholic.
That's why we don't take our theology from Roman Catholic. But he can justify that statement. Very easily. Did Christ forgive sin without sacrifice?
Did he or could he?
Did he?
No, he gave his son.
No. Think about it. Think about it. Can Christ forgive someone without them ever presenting a sacrifice?
Yes.
And did he? When?
The adulterous woman there.
Okay. Cross is payment. But leprosy, we can't say. Leprosy is a disease. Let's go specifically to a case where a man was forgiven. Yep. Jesus. Got it. Let the guy down to the roof. Says, and the Pharisees slipped on it. They knew exactly what he was saying. Your sins are forgiven. That guy did not offer one sacrifice. He didn't even ask for it.
Wouldn't it be considered a sacrifice of the effort that he put out to get through there? Or would that be put out to get through there?
His friends put the effort out. And we're not even sure that he was seeking forgiveness of sin. His friends were seeking healing for him. So,
okay.
Huh?
Thief on the
cross. Well, we could say. The thief obviously knew what was going on. He had a better perspective on the whole thing than anybody else. Benjamin?
What about David and his sin?
David and his sin. He says, I put your sin away. Now, it still cost David.
Mm-hmm.
still costing. So I he didn't get the full payment. He deserved to die. He really did deserve to die. The law demanded his death. He committed murder and adultery. He should die. But instead, four sons died. David would have gladly changed place with any one of his children because he knew the reason they died. And as a father, I could understand that perfectly. But we have an example in the New Testament, minimum two. The woman caught in adultery. The man with four good friends, where forgiveness was granted without sacrifice. Is that justice?
How many times did Jesus use the expression, go now, thy faith hath made thee whole? You know, maybe these displays of faith are, in God's eyes, healing in some spiritual way. Certainly, we know that the salvation of our soul, that the healing of our dead soul was, we had nothing to offer, we had no sacrifice to offer God.
Mm-hmm.
It was just a sacrifice of laying down ourselves and acknowledging Him as Lord that brought salvation in us.
So why couldn't God, what Shannon said, what the accusation is, why couldn't God just simply forgive everyone? Granted, He had power, and He's done it on two occasions, if not more. Either thinking or very confused.
Stalling.
Stalling. Yes, Dave.
As the temptation goes, if you were going to choose to be forgiven, you have to accept it.
Mm-hmm.
Acknowledge that you said. And the cases where you say, like, the guy's put down through the roof, it's not recorded, but there are plenty of cases where Jesus did recognize that those people had the faith enough to be cured or healed. And I'm thinking now to the leprous men. They didn't all necessarily go back. They weren't thankful.
Mm-hmm.
But they knew where they could get where to go.
Yeah.
So even as we know where to get salvation, but we still, in our flesh, we're still going to sin.
Mm-hmm.
So it's our choice when we go and talk about justice.
Mm-hmm.
Not that we're choosing for God to forgive us, but we're allowing ourselves to be held under His standard, accepting what He has already laid out as a payment of the process in order to be dead.
Okay. Let me help you. Okay. Cool. Shannon. No.
Well,
Rich.
I was just thinking of the verse, the sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite heart. Maybe they didn't have to offer, you know, anything. They had a broken and contrite heart.
Okay.
Yeah.
But if you're in a theological argument, you're speculation. You're speculating. We need sound doctrine.
The John the Baptist says that the Lamb of God takes away,
mm-hmm.
in other words, he didn't cover it over, but He takes it away.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, what was done with those two guys, the girl and the
mm-hmm.
fellow with the four friends, was done with everyone. They still had yet to receive it in order to be...
I would say with both those instances that we're talking about, there was no receiving of it. He gave it.
So
he didn't ask them if he wanted it. Jesus didn't say, do you want to be forgiven?
They could just as easily reject that if they wanted to.
He didn't ask them if they wanted it or not. He gave it.
Isn't that what he does with us?
Thank you for healing.
Is that what he does with us?
He takes away our sin. If we say, no, I just didn't have my sin. Then
you're all dancing around the real issue. And I thought you were going to get there, Rich.
Nope, messed it up.
you're that close. Think about it. God grants forgiveness. I'll pose it to you this way. Did that forgiveness guarantee those two individuals into heaven?
No.
Why? Some say no. Anyone else say yes? Got one yes.
They
never heard
they needed salvation.
Okay, so they're not asking for salvation, Matt.
With the woman that's caught in adultery, it doesn't say your sins are forgiven. It doesn't say your sins are forgiven. It says, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more.
Okay, go and sin no more. It's a pretty high standard after that. Good.
You only needed to accept the gift after you gave it, right? Like with the death, if you died on the cross, how would you get saved?
Okay. Yeah, we could say that right there. So it's Old Testament salvation. Meaning what? Still under the law. But he granted them forgiveness without them being obedient to the law. Still waiting for the answer. Dan?
So, since they were still in the Old Testament, then their sins may have been remitted and covered over, but there hasn't been the offering of the perfect sacrifice that would take them away.
We're getting closer. This is the God of the universe that gave this. This is not a priest. This is not a prophet. This is the God of the universe giving forgiveness. Did they go to heaven? Because he gave them forgiveness.
Is justice like this? If they would still. He had forgiven them. I'm kind of talking as loud as I think it.
Keep talking. Talk a little louder.
It sounded brilliant when I clicked in my head.
That's why I'm using it.
But because he still had the justice, the law still had to be satisfied.
Mm-hmm.
So while he's still forgiven them, there was still the issue of the law having to be satisfied. Just because he forgave them didn't mean that the law was satisfied.
You are so close. Josh?
I think we're trying to get the fact that is God just in the fact that these people are forgiven of their sins?
Mm-hmm.
There was no sacrifice given.
Mm-hmm. So is God just, I'm repeating this for the microphone so they could never hear.
Perfect.
Is God just, say it again.
Is God just in forgiving these people of their sins?
Forgiving those people of their sins.
Without a sacrifice.
Without a sacrifice.
I would have to say yes.
Yes.
Because he is the law, he made the law, and he at any time can do what he chooses. And for an illustration,
mm-hmm.
as far as that goes, I don't know.
So God can do anything he wants.
He can.
Okay.
And it can be just as good as the judge. I mean, when I have that, and I should have that five in the relationship. Mm-hmm. But because the judge dismissed it, because he has the power to do that, even though the law says,
mm-hmm.
I am guilty of 5 points of mm-hmm. likeness. Overruled that and pardoned that.
Okay.
And I walked into that courtroom
and
got expecting to get those 5 points.
So the judge has the power to overrule the law.
No, that's called legislating from the bench.
That's what we do in our country every day.
I know, but I don't think about it that way. You know, it depends on whether you consider does God, the age-old theological question is, does God confine himself to the own law, moral law, not the physical laws, the moral law that he has written?
Well, you know he doesn't confine himself to the physical laws.
Right. And that's been the core issue going around tonight. Does God legislate from the bench?
And taking that argument that God doesn't have to confine himself to the moral code which he gave, Then why doesn't he just save the whole world?
It sends two sheep. He does that.
What about the verse that says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins?
Okay. What about that verse?
His blood has not been shed yet. I mean, they would have to still continue the blood sacrifices.
We're talking about an eternal God, though.
Right.
Who is not bound by time, whether he died here in time or he died back here. He died, an eternal God, whose payment was an eternal payment for the sins of the world. Are we oversimplifying it?
No. I understand your argument, but you're missing because he's a judge and he is the lawgiver. And I understand exactly. Josh got mercy.
Yeah, we're outside of the justice thing.
But we can't. God cannot go beyond that. He can't go beyond. He's a judge and a lawgiver. If he breaks the law, he breaks the law and lets one sinner into heaven. Heaven isn't heaven anymore.
A judge is one that upholds the law and enforces the law. He doesn't change.
Right. I mean, maybe you thought you were good looking or something. I don't know. My point, I'm telling you. My core, you'd have been toast, buddy.
Everything that was done in the Old Testament was a picture to fulfill the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ.
Right.
And if he is the lawgiver, he is also the fulfillment of the law. And if he deemed it so, then it is so. I mean, he's
changing the rules in the middle of the game.
Yeah. No. But that's against his character and nature.
Okay. Now, let me help you. Is forgiveness justification?
No.
So he can forgive, but that doesn't make you justified.
That's right.
So he can forgive two sinners, but that doesn't mean they're justified before God. In fact, the Old Testament is, we really, if you stop and think about it theologically, there is no forgiveness without Christ. There's only a time where God will overlook the sin, where he'll have it covered over, but it's not purged, it's not, and that's the value of the cross. And that's the power of the cross. Because it changes your entire nature. You can't walk away from that thing without seeing the judge and the lawgiver being satisfied. Your justification is not simply forgiveness of sins. And that's what we think it is. We think forgiveness and justification are synonymous things. No, they're not. You can be forgiven. That doesn't make you justified. And that's the key issue here. The judge must be satisfied. The law must be paid for. If it's not paid for, there is no justification. Come with 20 sins forgiven before God, you've got 1,000 that are not justified. That are not justified before God. And there's the judge saying, no payment. No payment. You've got one forgiven here, but you've got 10,000 others that are not paid for. And that's the important issue. Do not make the mistake to think that forgiveness and justification are the same thing. They're not. The judge must be satisfied. Justice must be accomplished. Now let's talk about it, because we're on New Testament salvation. And we've discussed this issue. So what happened in Christ? What happened to you in Christ? In relationship to the topic.
We're justified through Christ.
You're justified. Romans 3. correct? You're justified. Now, what does that mean?
Like our sins are never even happened.
Like it from the east, from the east to the west. They're that far away. Now, how does the judge accomplish that? It's a lot bigger than forgiveness. How does the judge accomplish that?
Replacement.
Replacement. Okay, what does that mean, Mike?
Well, Jesus replaced us and put himself there.
Okay. Substitute? All right.
Propitiation.
Someone else. Are you confused by the question? How is justification possible with the judge? How can take God can take and still be a judge, still be a lawgiver, still be all the things that he must be, and forgive one sinner and let him into heaven?
Because there was a price that had to be paid for that sin. Either the sinner's going to pay it or someone else is going to pay it. And it was still deemed out and needed and met, but it was done through Jesus Christ, our substitutionary.
All right. Why wasn't that done in the Old Testament?
It wasn't a perfect sacrifice yet. They were doing it daily, weekly, yearly by the high priest, mm-hmm. and that was done. Their sins were remitted, but it was covered over until the perfect sacrifice, the pure, spotless Lamb of God, was offered as the sacrifice. That met the requirement for salvation. That fulfilled the law.
For you.
For me.
Now, what's the new law? There had to be a change.
The new covenant through the blood of Jesus Christ that was offered as payment. The New Testament.
Okay. So what's the new law in the New Testament?
Grace.
Huh?
Salvation by grace.
Well, we could say salvation by grace was prominent in every dispensation. Because dispensationalists got this right. Where the Calvinists missed the mark. Because they spread this whole thing of salvation all the way through the Bible. And they missed the most important issue about this. The judge and the justified. Justice must be accomplished. But in the process, a new law is formed. What is that law?
I think it's the law that God says that faith, belief, trumps everything else. You know, a new value system, if you will. Or
not a new value system.
Not new, but he introduces it as new to us, it's ancient to him.
Romans 4, what does it say? Based on a principle in the Old Testament, Romans 4 states what? Him that worketh not, no keeping of the law, but how is righteousness imputed? By faith. It's counted for righteousness. Faith is counted for righteousness. So not only in understanding, and we're way off the notes, guys. So if you're trying to find it in there, I didn't discuss this because we're really on soteriology. What did God do as a judge and a lawgiver? He satisfied the law completely in Christ, established a new law to obtain that gift. And that new law is what? Faith for righteousness. And it is not a new principle. It's a principle found in the Old Testament because Romans 4 discusses what? Two men who used or God showed through them, David and Abraham, that you can be justified by faith. God didn't break any law in doing that. And God is still a lawgiver and still perfect in what he does. So nothing's changed here. He's still a judge, and he's still a justifier, and he still meets out justice. But what happens if you don't obey the law? You're condemned. When are you condemned? When you know about the law?
When it was given, we were condemned. It's already written on the table of our heart. But at the giving of it, we were condemned.
Really, John chapter 3 discusses that. Men love darkness more than light. When Christ died on the cross, every person's condemned. And there's only one way to escape it. By the law. By the law of faith. Not by the law of works. So what happens to a person who tries to justify themselves by works? They're lawbreakers. They're the lawless. They're breaking God's law.
The new law?
The new law. They're trying to go back into something that God is not using anymore, and they're breaking God's law. It would be the same principle if you tried to apply justification by faith in the Old Testament and tried to live by that, and God said, wait a minute, no, you've got to keep the law. See, you're a lawbreaker when you try and work your way to heaven. You're a lawbreaker before God. You're breaking his law. So he is morally right in judging those sinners, no matter how good they are. And here's the problem. Everybody thinks they're good. Even the nicest person in the world that we could meet on the street is a lawless person before God because they're not justified by faith. They're lawless before God. And God is perfectly right in judging that sinner and condemning him forever. Because he broke God's law. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. It shall die. There is no escaping it. There's no way to get around it. The law says this. You must do it. Because he's a lawgiver and a judge. And he will cause payment to take place. Now, let's get back to the notes. Any questions on that? Do we understand? Do not make the mistake of thinking that forgiveness is justification. It is not. It is not. God can forgive and did forgive. In the Old Testament economy, he forgave people. But you know what? Forgiveness doesn't make you fit for heaven. We want to think that. But it does not.
So you're saying... I'm just trying to make sure I understand that in the Old Testament, it was faith was counted for righteousness, and we were justified by works. And then in Christ, God kept the faith counted for righteousness when he switched over to the New Testament. But instead of justification by works, you're justified through faith. I kind of got hung up there because in the middle you said that nothing really changed, but that it kind of did.
Let me lay it out this way. At the cross, when Jesus died on the cross, the old economy, the old system, Hebrews, passes away. It is no longer in force. The new system is what? Justification by faith. What's the old system? Justification by works or keeping of the law. And that was the difference. And forgiveness, again, forgiveness is not justification.
So can,
sure.
So then God can forgive without being justified, but it's the justification after our forgiveness that allows us the gift of salvation.
Can forgiveness make you the righteousness of God? No. Just because you're forgiven, does that give you imputed righteousness? No. You don't have anything. You have a slate that is wiped off, but you are still a sinner. You have nothing to bring to the table that can, and I'll use this word, compete with God's righteousness. You have no standard. You have nothing to come to. If He forgave all of your sins today, and you died that moment He gave you forgiveness, you still have nothing to bring to the table.
We're still a sinner.
For all His, yeah.
But once we're saved and justified, we're no longer that sinner. We're no longer just forgiven. We are
you are given the new Adam. The old Adam dies.
Question of
sure,
wording.
Sure.
You said
yeah.
That Old Testament saints were justified by works.
By the works. By works.
Justified though that word. Or
well, in the sense of meeting God's requirement. Meeting God's requirement. God says, this is what I must understand in this lesson. He's a judge. He gives the law. Our obligation is not to question what the law means. It's only to accomplish it. And that's the idea I want to present there. Okay. I understand what you're saying.
Say Abraham's wisdom.
Yes. Yeah. They could not. They didn't have the righteousness of Christ or the righteousness of God that obtained heaven. They went to Abraham's bosom. There they waited. For the one that could justify them. But in the sense of they accomplished all that God required of them in as much as they could. That's what I'm trying to say.
Now, by faith you mean? Because that means Romans 4,
mm-hmm.
Abraham was justified by faith. So.
Yeah.
Okay, I guess. I
but faith in what?
You said yeah, he had faith in the law, otherwise you wouldn't.
What did he put his faith in? Yeah. What did he put his faith in? You had to put your faith in the law. Think about this. Did it make any sense to take a day off?
No.
Did it make any sense to take a year off? But God required those things to be done. Did it make any sense, as you've got nations all around you that want to kill you, that three times a year all your male members had to gather wherever God appointed?
Yeah, I get confused.
Did it make any sense? So you want to say the law was without faith. No, there was plenty of things you did under the law that required faith of you. Every sacrifice that you brought to the temple was an act of faith.
Every law abider in the Old Testament was a law infractor too. I mean,
yeah.
I guess I don't understand how people in the Old Testament were saved. I mean, you can go to, yes, I understand. I read Hebrews also. I know that. That you know, the acts that of faith and righteousness that were counted them. I mean, acts of faith that were counted for righteousness. But then that's again, we're saying that they were saved because they had.
They were saved or given the opportunity for salvation. Saved or given the opportunity.
So,
no one rejected it in Abraham's bosom. I'm quite sure of that.
Staring
through the glass of the divided hell in that place. No
maybe
one,
they were saved not for the performance of the law, but for the observance of it, because no man could keep all those.
The question is answered in Ezekiel. If the righteous man continues in his righteousness to the day he dies, he gets in. The man who turns from the righteous, even at the last moment, he gets out. That's exactly how God defined it in the Old Testament.
So there's performance linked to it.
Absolutely. There's definitely performance.
I mean, it does sound rudimentary and stupid, but, you know.
There is. You had to continue in those things. You had to continue in keeping the law. You had to continue and continue keeping. If the last moment in your life you said, this is stupid, I'm not going to do it anymore, you're done. And you could die that minute and you went to hell and you burned. Whereas the guy who at the last minute of his life said, listen, I'm so stupid, I need to offer a sacrifice, I've been living wrong, I'm going to keep this law, and the next minute he dies, God goes, you're in. Yes, Shane. Go ahead.
Abraham was before the law?
Yes.
So he was in the age of promise. So what... his faith was in the, he believed God's promises, right?
What was that promise?
Well, he would have a son.
Yeah.
And then, I don't know if there was other ones.
No, that was enough. He would believe that God would give him a son.
And then is that why David's put after that? Because that would be the next time period where he had
the next
law.
Picture, yeah.
And then we're in the church age where...
Because David was given what? Sure mercies. Okay. God has got it. God has got it. He did not violate his law. He did not violate his law.
So it's still always by grace through faith.
Absolutely.
And it's the faith in what you're given at that time.
Exactly.
We happen to be in a time where we put our faith in...
in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you get to the millennium and it won't be that way. Not show up at the temple with a Jew bringing a sacrifice and you'll find yourself in a pass with trouble with God.
But it'll still be by grace through faith that anybody makes it.
Anything that you get from God is by grace and by faith. But always His justice and His judgment. Because He's given the law. He's given you the law. And He's saying, this is what must be done. Now we think of the law, we think of the commandments. But we're living under the law too. The law of faith. Do not put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are a lawbreaker. And I don't care if you're the most moral individual in the world. You have broken God's law. But once you do that, you're living in God's grace. And it doesn't matter where you're at. Noah doesn't build a boat. Guess what happens to him? He drowns like everybody else. So every time God is the lawgiver and the judge in accomplishing that. Okay, let's take a break. We'd like to open up in a word of prayer. Dave?
Gracious Lord, as we continue on with class tonight, it's a blessing to be able to open your word and study what you have us to know about you. I pray that you would pay attention, Lord, that you would reveal yourself to us as we look to find you, Father. And as we move on now, I want to pray that you'd be with us a little bit as we move on with the Father's class and then prayer and even the kids, Father. I pray that you keep you in our thoughts and our hearts. In Jesus' name.
Any questions from the last? We ended rather abruptly. All right. We'll go right on to the doctrine of God's goodness. Nahum 1:7. We're going to talk about God being benevolent, being good to us. And what does that mean? We talked about His love. We talked about His justice. Now let's talk about His goodness. What do we say when God is good? What do we mean by that? If I say God is good, what does that mean? Now let's read Nahum 1:7. Who's got that?
The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. And He knoweth them that trust in Him.
The Lord is good. When God defines Himself, He defines Himself as good. Now what does that mean? What does good mean? When you describe God, and you want to describe someone, say, God is good. What do you mean by that?
Not righteous.
He's righteous? Okay.
The Bible tells us that there's no darkness in Him at all.
Okay. Meaning?
There's no sin, no iniquity, no inconsistency in His nature or character or who He does or what He does.
Okay, based on that definition, goodness would be synonymous with holiness?
I wouldn't say that it could be used as a replacement for it.
Okay.
separate any of those characteristics from God.
Right. So what does it mean when God is good? I understand and I agree with all your statements.
Right? So the eyes of the Lord going back and forth seeing whom he might bless.
Okay.
He would prefer to bless, but if you cut it off by sin, that's your business, not his.
Okay.
He would prefer to bless you if he could.
So we could say goodness is God's blessing in your life.
The fact that he wants to do that, yeah.
Okay.
Or that's indicative of his goodness.
Yep.
Yeah.
The result of his goodness. If God is good, I mean, that's his nature, but when that goodness extends out to a person, it comes in the manner of blessing.
I think of two words, beneficence and wholesome are the two words I think of when I think of good.
Okay.
What was that first one?
Beneficence.
You're really close.
Beneficial.
Which the word benefit comes from, benevolence. There's another way of doing that. Extend your vocabulary, guys. Build it.
Gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of light. So anything that is good that we have has come from God.
All right. We're dancing around the question.
We're good at that.
What is good? What does good mean to you? If God is good to you, what does that mean? It's got more than intent.
It's intent to see fine things, favorable things happen to a person.
Favorable things. Based on the person or based on God?
God.
Because goodness is definitely a relative thing to a person. Because what you judge as good, someone might judge as not so good. I mean, if you're a millionaire and all you got is $1 million and you lose $1 million, that's not good. But if you're a billionaire and lose $1 million, I could live with that.
I'm going to get $10.
Then you can't lose $1 million. You can only lose $10. You may be in debt. The rest of it. $999.
Welcome to America.
Yes, Shannon.
Bible says that his thoughts first are. Oh no, I can't think of the verse. His thoughts are for peace and not for evil.
Mm-hmm.
So it's good. His goodness is his attitude toward us. Doesn't sound right. Let's see it.
Okay. So, judging what you're saying.
For peace and not for evil.
Yeah.
So, there's just a... I guess I can't describe it other than the way he feels. Yeah, beneficent.
Would you say the goodness of God is knowing him? No? So knowing God is not good.
No. God continues being good.
You say the affirmative. They were too limited.
No. Listen to me. Is there any other way to know good except God?
No.
Yes.
There's no good God.
Now, some people said no, some people said yes.
We're trying to cover our bases. Isn't that bold?
So is there goodness apart from God?
I think God gives goodness to good people and bad people.
Depends on what you call good. So there is goodness apart from God?
Not God's goodness. But it's objective. I can say, yes, this is good, and I have not God.
Right.
Well, that doesn't mean it's God's goodness. It means it's my goodness. I mean, if we're going to determine
you get a $2 million check in the mail, and because you got that money, you never come to church again. Was that good? And you never read your Bible again. You never fellowship with another Christian. In fact, you're so greedy about your money that you don't want to know those people who are going to ask you for something to ever come near you again. You become a hermit, lock yourself away because you're afraid of losing your money. Was that goodness?
Yeah.
Boy, the day the check came, it looked good.
Is it good to always help the poor, to be benevolent, to be helpful, to start a mission, to feed the hungry?
Does God do that?
No. He uses us to do it.
Does God use us to do it all the time?
No.
Is being poor synonymous with being righteous?
No.
Neither are being rich is synonymous with being right. Though most Americans assume that being rich is righteous. They also assume Bill Gates is a righteous guy. At least we'd want him to be a member of our church.
At least we'd admission.
Just tie in. Right. Yeah. Just 1 month.
I think it would be hard to say that wherever she went doesn't really matter, but it would be hard to say that Mother Teresa didn't do good. She did do good. She might not have known God. She might not have been of God, but she did do good.
So is there goodness apart from God?
I agree, yes.
Okay. Matt?
Can't God do good to people that are unbelievers, though? Because He uses unbelievers.
Sure.
It's still His goodness.
There is, Shannon says, there is no goodness apart from God.
I mean, because He defines it, I can't keep going there.
Mm-hmm.
But what we perceive as goodness outside of God is not goodness. Unless we're comparing. It's like an atheist trying to hold to a moral law.
Mm-hmm.
Well, you don't have anything to go by.
Mm-hmm.
You have to go by God.
Mm-hmm.
Whether you're an atheist, you know, even if you're an atheist, you have to use God as your standard to define it. And what we have to do with goodness is we define it by God, whether you believe in Him or not, or whether it's not Him. It's not goodness unless it is Him.
Because every atheist, and essentially, has no moral base to work from. And he should be the one that would believe in killing every weak person on the earth. He should believe in killing every old person on the earth. Every mentally handicapped child should be killed because they impinge on their territory or their resources.
But they will affirm a moral law.
They will affirm a certain morality.
They don't have a basis for it, but they use.
They don't have a written basis. They do have a basis. They have a conscience, which the Bible says is a law unto themselves.
Right.
So they do have a basis. It's just not written.
Well, I've seen them pretty go over their conscience pretty good. I haven't seen them stop much. Anybody know Stalin and Hitler? Their conscience didn't do much. They had reasons.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. But reason and conscience are two different things. Rich?
Even the following of the wicked is a sin to him. But if you're treating
right.
The person who's doing a good thing outside of God for his own benefit, is benefiting himself and not God. He wasn't made for that. He was made to glorify God. So even if he's helping someone else,
mm-hmm.
he's not doing God any good. It's never right to do wrong to do right.
Well, and we'll take the analogy of Mother Teresa or anybody else you want to put in that category. If my goodness is my life and is my justification for my being, and is my attempt to get into heaven, is it good?
No.
So using that analogy, Mother Teresa's any good that she did before God, it doesn't matter what she does before man, was as empty and shallow as it could be.
But was then
it she testified to?
Not to God. It was about as evil as Hitler.
I couldn't agree, seeing the things she did were based on his word. Whether she was saved or not is irrelevant. She did it based on his word.
But if she did it, to thinking that she was pleasing God, she's just what we talked about before. All her goodness is filthy rags. She's got nothing before God. She's got absolutely nothing.
So then, is goodness and righteousness the same? Her goodness isn't in filthy rags. Isn't her righteousness as filthy?
No. Her deeds. And which she is counting on her goodness to be her righteousness.
If she's counting on that, then she's an heir. But it doesn't take the fact that what she did was still good. My opinion.
Okay.
Jesus, when a rich young ruler called him good master, said, "Why callest thou me good? None is good save one that is God."
Really good. Good is God. It's the only. So goodness is defined
as what? John?
I look at goodness from God as beauty. I look at God as the most beautiful one of all.
Mm-hmm.
That melts me. It melts my spirit. Whenever I've noticed something beautiful, I melt on the inside. And I want more of it. I want to know more of it. And that's the only way I can relate to the goodness of God. And in order to be good back to Him,
so you for you, goodness is acquainted with beauty.
Partially, yeah.
But it may not be just outward physical beauty. It's the beauty that's intrinsic, that goes beyond, that speaks to the soul.
Yeah, I can't really explain it in words, but it helps me.
Okay. I understand what you're saying. Well, turns to Psalm 119, verse 68. Let's look at this. As you're turning there, Psalm 119, verse 68. Strong in his systematic theology says, goodness is the eternal principle of God's nature, which leads him to communicate of his own life and blessedness to those who are like him in moral character. It's in your notes, I won't read it again. Basically, what is God doing? He finds someone where he wants to bless them because of their position or their relationship with him. Now, would you agree with that definition? And the blessedness is, the goodness is knowing God. The goodness is knowing God. I mean, David, when he said, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord. What is he saying? I'd rather have a relationship with God than be anything, be the lowest person in my kingdom. I would give up my kingdom to have a relationship with God. Shannon?
Can you define what he means when he says giving his own life, communicating his own life in blessedness to those that are like him in moral character?
Mm-hmm. Sure.
What's he mean?
Like him in moral character? That means anyone who he wants, anyone who will conform to hit the things that he loves, to his holiness and his righteousness, he wants to communicate his own life. That means to have a relationship with them and all the blessings that come with that.
Yeah, I think Romans 8:28 really ties with that mm-hmm. definition, because and he's worked together for good to them that love God.
Okay. God's going to work it out for good. But what is that good? We're back to the initial question. What is good?
It's the eternal principle of God's nature, which leads to the fall.
And how would you know it was good? Benjamin?
Well, in Nahum it says, the verse that you referenced,
yep.
The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. So him being a stronghold for us in the day of trouble is part of his goodness.
Okay. So we could say his goodness is getting us out of bad situations that we weren't responsible for getting ourselves into.
But not limited to that.
Not limited to that. What's it say in Psalms 119, verse 68? Wants to read that? Benjamin?
Thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes.
Thou art good and doest good. God is good. That verse defines it. That he is the only good. And he can do good. Now, let me ask you this. We're still on it. What is good? How do you define that good?
Is it a relationship with God?
That would be the very basic principle. It is good to have a relationship with God.
It's an experience.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't mean that.
I understand what you're saying, Frank. I agree with you. But what comes of that relationship?
The more we seek Him, His goodness is given to us by the more He shows of Himself to us, the more we come to know Him.
Okay. The more we come to know Him, and back to what Frank said, that relationship, how is that goodness or that blessedness manifest in our lives?
As we become more like Him.
Okay. We're becoming more like Him.
Which brings Him honor and glory.
Does that make you feel good?
Sometimes. The more I know about Him, the less I think about me.
But does that make you feel good?
No, it makes me feel shame.
It makes me feel good in the fact that He's allowed me to know Him and to be, you know, sanctified and justified in Him.
Mm-hmm.
The more I see of Him, the less I think of myself, which is good because it makes Him.
Benjamin?
The verse in Psalms 119 says, "And Thou art good and doest good." So anything that God does would be good because it says it was good.
Okay, example.
Going back to creation, he said he had created it. He looked back and he said, this is good.
Mm-hmm.
Some of the things that this is very good. Salvation for us is a work that he has done in us, so it has to be good.
Yeah. Well, anything God does is good. Anything that God does is good. Would you agree with that?
Yes.
Now, what if you're a sinner on your way to hell? Is God good?
Yes.
May not seem like it. You recognize you're in your plight because He's good.
You recognize you've got the chance.
God's goodness doesn't change depending on your circumstances. It's still the same goodness.
Exactly. God is always good.
Wow.
Yeah.
Right.
Something deep.
Woo! Don't get used to it.
Let me ask you this question. You're driving and you get a flat tire and you're in your best suit. Is God good?
Yes.
Why? And the tire's worth 70.
Because there could be the tow truck driver that stopped that needed to hear about Christ.
Janet?
It's really funny because that actually happened to me and it led to all the circumstances.
Why am I not surprised?
I asked a question because it was one of those times that I asked a question, why, Lord? And it led to the circumstances of me having to borrow money from my mom, which made me have to go over there. It led me to the opportunity to share the gospel with her a year before she died and she got saved.
Amen.
So, just because you use that, I mean, coming home from church, tire goes.
Yeah.
And it all led out, and it was good. And I was thankful for the Jehovah's Witnesses that started it a week before, and I was thankful for the flat tire that I got that day, and I was thankful for having no money that I had to go to my mom and borrow it because she got saved that day.
Would you agree with this statement?
It was good.
That Job agreed that God was good. Anybody want to debate that? You all agree. Job agreed that God was good.
He never wrote the last one.
Get ready, Kevin's back.
Understood why, but I believe he believed that God is good because in the end he ended up coming around anyway. So
mm-hmm.
He didn't understand why it was happening, but he knew that God was good.
He never accused God.
Right.
Mm-hmm. He never accused God. We can agree on that.
He just didn't understand why. And that's all he wanted to know. I just want to know the why. But God, I'm not imputing your goodness. Now, next question. Is God good to the lost?
Yes.
How so? Tell me his deeds towards the lost.
He gave us long suffering.
He has patience.
Yeah, right there.
Long suffering? What?
He hasn't annihilated them.
He hasn't annihilated them. Well, we don't believe in the annihilation.
Provided a way.
Those Jehovah's got in, didn't they? Yeah. Someone. So God is good because he's long suffering to the lost. They're not in hell today.
Because he provided a way.
Well, he provided a way, but they don't know about the way. Or they don't want to know about the way. Or rejected the way. And they're still living. Right?
Which means there's still opportunity for them.
Possibly. I won't say that life is a guarantee of possibility, but just because you're alive doesn't make it possible. But that's another story. Man?
I just look at Noah. I mean, we were all lost at one point, and God was always good to us.
How so? Specifics. Perfectly Bible specifics.
For me in my life, there was always people that reached out to me, and he always sifted through those stumbling blocks that made me question about God and really want to find out more about him.
So you could see God reaching out to you even in your doubt.
Yes, and biblically, like third time, I guess I would have to go with Ephesians 4, putting off the old man.
Okay. Well, that's something you did ask.
Taking steps to that. But first you got to recognize the old man. And
no one has an old man until after they're saved.
Yeah. But you got to recognize how broken you are and how much you need God first. So.
You say God is good because providing salvation?
Yeah.
Yeah. Benjamin?
He was good to Matthew 5:45 says he sent it to rain on the just and on the unjust, so he's good to him in that way.
Rich?
The goodness of God leadeth thee towards repentance.
Okay, God is, again, that would be the long suffering or God's blessing in your life, knowing that you deserve something else.
Yep.
And so, provision. God provides food for the lost. He provides many things for the lost. So he's good to the lost. Mm-hmm. How's he good to the saved?
Yeah. He chastens everyone.
He chastens and corrects.
He hears our prayer.
He hears our prayer.
He
allows us to get known better.
Sends the comforter.
Yeah. Sends the comforter. How else is he good?
He's still long suffering.
Still long suffering. Glory to God for that. What else?
He's given us the hope.
Hope?
The sure hope.
Sure hope. How else is he good to us?
He allows us to be his ambassadors. He allows us the privilege of that, being his ambassadors to the lost.
So we get to serve him. We could go on and on. God is very good. God is very good. Let's go on to the next one. Faithfulness. In about 7 minutes.
But all 7 minutes.
All 7 minutes. Faithfulness. Deuteronomy 7:9. What do we mean when we say God is faithful? In Let's read the verse. Go ahead, Mike.
Know therefore that the Lord thy God, He is God, the faithful God, which keepeth the covenant and mercy with them that love Him and keep His commandments to a thousand generations.
God is called a faithful God. What does that mean? What do we mean when we say God is faithful?
We can trust Him.
We can trust Him.
It's true to His word.
True to His word. In fact, His word is above His name. What's above His name?
His word is faithful.
No.
No.
What did you say?
I said His name.
Oh.
Or His word.
His word is above. I'm sorry.
And that's what you said, right?
Yeah. I thought you said something else. Sorry, it's my poopa. So God is faithful. He's true to His word. In what sense is He true to His word?
I think of 1 Corinthians 10:13. For me, a long time, that verse made no sense at all.
Okay.
And then God opened my eyes, and I saw that He makes a way to escape, and He has never, never missed.
So He's faithful in temptation to make a way of escape. Here's an interesting idea. All right, something to think about. Did God promise you no temptations after you were saved?
No, He said you're ready.
So temptations are a part of
life.
Chan.
It sounds weird, but like He's faithful, it's almost in a mathematical sense, where, you know, you take other things and they're kind of abstract, and what Rob says, you know, they're whimsical, but God's mathematical. He lays it out in almost like a mathematical formula. If you this, I will that.
Mm-hmm.
And He does.
Yep.
And if we add 1 + 1, we get 2.
Yep.
So in that sense, I'd say He's faithful. He lays out a condition and promises something at the end of that, and it, His faithfulness makes that always true.
Okay.
But at the same time, He is faithful even when we are not faithful, even when we do not hold to what
He says. But He's always faithful to what He said.
Correct.
Yeah. Exactly.
But
exactly.
I'm just saying He's also faithful because He says He's faithful even when we are not faithful.
Mm-hmm. 1 Timothy. Rob, do you have your hand up?
Yeah, I think if we study the concept of faithfulness, we find the word integrity very closely linked.
Yes.
With that, and it's both almost synonymous.
We couldn't trust God's faithfulness if He did not have integrity, because anything He said would be in doubt. But everything He says is without a doubt. We can know for sure that every promise that He has given in the Scriptures will be fulfilled.
He's unchanging.
He's unchanging. That's part of that. When we come down on the essence of God, and we come down, and now these moral attributes of the integrity of God is laid out like this. Because of all the things that He is in His essence, these are the things He will do. He's unchanging. He's immutable. He can't do anything else but be faithful, be good, be just, be holy, be righteous. He can't be anything else, because that is what He is. So He's faithful. So what does that mean? Every promise will be fulfilled. Just the good ones?
No.
Faithfulness requires God to send people to hell. Would you agree? He's got to. He gave His word. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. He's faithful. As much as we look at the faithfulness, and many, many books have been written about God's faithfulness and God's promises, you know what? He's promised to accomplish His will. Warren Wiersbe Wilmington's Guide to the Bible says God's faithfulness refers to His self-loyalty and to that of his entire creation. He will not, and indeed cannot, change his character, nor fail to perform all that he has promised. God is faithful. All that he has promised, whether good or bad. Psalms 138, verse 2, I will worship toward thy holy temple, and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above thy name. And that verse just struck me. You know what? He has magnified his promises above his name. Now, there's nothing above his name except his promises. God will accomplish every promise. Why do you know that you're going to heaven? Because he's faithful to accomplish his promise. That's why the doctrine of eternal security is a statement on God's faithfulness to his promise. The unbelief in that doctrine imputes God's faithfulness. It is saying God cannot accomplish what he promised to do. And that's very important in Arminian theology. You can break God's promise, meaning God will break his promise to you. And God says, I can never do that. What I have done, I can't undo. He says, I abide faithful even though you don't. I can't deny myself. I can't deny who I am. So we see the faithfulness of God. We see how faithful he is. He's faithful in everything he does. Oswald Chambers said this, watch where Jesus went. The one dominant note in his life was that to do the Father's will. His is not the way of wisdom or success, but the way of faithfulness. The way of faithfulness. Jesus is not an example of a success or wisdom. It's the example of faithfulness. He accomplished all the Father's will. Would we do the same thing? Faithful to the end. Not deterred by circumstance or life. Faithful to the end. Because he is the example of faithfulness. If we promise, let us do it. Let us do it. For our God is faithful. Both to judge and to show mercy. He is faithful. Next week, we're going to run. We have God's mercy, God's grace, and God's veracity. Who knows what veracity means? Veracity comes from the word verily. Look it up, or look in my notes where you'll find a partial definition. Just so you know, the last page is not there. There's just not a paragraph on this subject. Okay? 2 weeks, guys. Next week are my last teaching class and final exam.
So about mercy.
You got mercy on the midterm.
It's faithfulness, though.
I will faithfully give an exam. And we will talk about what will be on the exam at the end of next week's class. We have a lot to do, because we've got to get through the Trinity. So we have these other doctrines to discuss. I'll probably shorten up your break time next week because we need to plow through. Try and get here on time. I'll try and get started on time. Appreciate you guys. You have a good rest of the week. And let's close in prayer. Father, we come before you and knowing that you are faithful. And not recognizing our unfaithfulness, how we often fail you. Yet you are faithful. Your promises never change. How could we not glorify you? How could we not praise you? Every breath that we take is because you're faithful. Every stitch of clothes, every piece of food that we put in our mouth is because you are good. Father, be glorified in us and help us to glorify you. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your goodness. Bless those that are traveling home, and bless those that will be staying for homiletics. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. If you didn't get notes, be sure and pick them up.